All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. This is class number 6 in that course, and Be'ezrat Hashem, God willing, we will be able to cover Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10. So hopefully we'll get those 5 verses in today, but no promises, of course. That is the goal. Let's do so with the blessing before the study of Scripture. And then we'll do a little bit of recap where we're at, and then kind of start looking more at the text. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kideshanu b'mitzvotav ve'sivanu la'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us and set us apart and has given to us the gift of the Holy Word. Almighty Lord, we pray now that you would bless our engagement of that word, that we would inwardly digest those words for the blessing of our soul and our relationship with you. And we pray all of this, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a little bit of recap and review about where we've been. I think it's always a good idea to kind of go over where we've been, especially because some of the ideas that we have been looking at in Galatians have been running against the mainstream, against the current kind of thought, even including what comes down to us from Dr. Luther and the other reformers in the Reformation. So it kind of helps to reiterate some of those ideas and concepts so that they are become more familiar with you. We have talked about in previous classes that after more than a decade of being a follower of Jesus, Paul goes back up to Jerusalem. And when he goes back up to Jerusalem, he takes with him, among others, he takes an entourage, but among those in the entourage are Barnabas, who is a Jew, who is well respected and accepted in the Jerusalem apostolic community. And he also takes along Titus. Titus, a God-fearing Gentile who has not and does not have any plans on being circumcised. And these two individuals kind of come along with Paul to give validity to Paul's gospel, to what Paul has been preaching and teaching, to what Paul has been doing, because you kind of have the bookends there. You have the Jewish apostolic approved Barnabas, but you also have the God-fearing Gentile, so that Paul can say, this is kind of some fruit of what I do. This is a test case of what I do. And Titus is able to be there and be interviewed and so forth. Paul tells us that he goes up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Now, that's where we've talked about Paul is a mystic. Make no mistake about it. Paul is a mystic. He goes from being a zealous Pharisee persecuting followers of Jesus to becoming one of Jesus' most passionate followers. And why does he become that way? What is the great change? It's not a message that he heard preached. It's not something that he heard someone teaching. It is because of what? A private, unique revelation from heaven that knocked him off his horse and blinded him with spiritual light, and that no one else around kind of was privy to. If that's not the stuff of mystics, I don't know what is, right? But he also not only has that revelation, but he's had the revelation of an individual named as Agabus, locust in the Aramaic, in the book of Acts, who predicted that there would be a famine in the region and that things would be very difficult for the believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul believes that revelation from heaven, and he goes to Jerusalem with offerings and gifts from the community in Antioch to help this Jerusalem community during the upcoming time of famine. So like Joseph in Egypt preparing during the 7 years of plenty, Paul begins to prepare in the years of plenty to help the Jerusalem community in the upcoming years of scarcity. The community of the believers in Jerusalem certainly needed the help. They had renounced personal property and in order to live communally in the shadow of the temple. They were living a very austere, ascetic kind of life. They assembled daily in the temple to worship the Lord, and they were eagerly awaiting the coming of Messiah, the return of their Messiah. They were so unique that they were known in the community, not just by believers, but by the community at large in Jerusalem, as the Evionim, the poor ones, the Ebionites, is what the early church fathers would call it. Their self-imposed poverty was because of their radical dedication to Jesus' teaching about selling one's possessions, giving to the poor, supporting one another. Their self-imposed poverty, though, made them the poor ones. And they were particularly going to be vulnerable to this upcoming famine that Paul had received the revelation about. So Paul comes with financial resources. In addition, though, Paul has this ulterior motive for his trip to Jerusalem. It isn't just to help the Jerusalem community financially. It isn't just to help them survive this oncoming famine and difficult period in the region. But it's also, as he says in the first chapter of Galatians, so that he can show that he hasn't been running in vain. That what he has been preaching and teaching, that what he has been doing not only to the scriptures, but it's not contrary to the apostolic authority. And so here you have the image of Paul not as a rogue, not as someone who does what he wants in this bad attitude, but clearly a man under authority. And he clearly knows he is under the authority of the Jerusalem community, specifically James, the brother of Jesus, but also Peter and John. And so as he comes to Jerusalem, he's hoping this gift, this offering, which kind of mirrors the temple offering that people would bring to Jerusalem, would give him a private audience with, as he says, those who seem to be esteemed, the pillars of the Jerusalem community, because he is wanting their approval. And he's not only wanting it, he needs it. He has to have it, or everything he's done is in vain. They can undo everything that he's done. And certainly in Jerusalem, they've heard rumors about Paul. They've heard rumors from Antioch and so forth. They probably would like clarification on who he is and what he's doing and what he's about. This radical message that the God-fearing Gentiles could receive salvation, that they could receive position in the covenants of Israel simply through their faith in the Jewish Messiah without being obligated to take on the signs associated with those covenants. Paul's gospel exempted the God-fearing Gentiles from a full conversion to Judaism. So we've talked about that, where the word in Galatians, circumcision, is a synecdoche, right? It isn't just about circumcision. That's the word in first century Judaism that meant full conversion, full legal conversion to Judaism, which if you were male would include circumcision, but it would also include a baptism. And it would also include a renaming. And it would also include a sacrifice made at the temple. So there was much more into it. It would involve education, catechesis, and so forth. All of that is what's meant by the term circumcision. So it's not just about circumcision. That's a synecdoche, okay? And so Paul is saying, Gentiles, specifically what kind of Gentiles? God-fearing Gentiles. Who are the God-fearing Gentiles? The Gentiles who have already accepted the yoke of the Torah, who have already attached themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have already attached themselves, though unfortunately in an outsider status, who have attached themselves to the synagogue and temple community. They want to worship the one true God, and so they have attached themselves to that. And they have been granted in many ways the status from a Jewish perspective as Ger Toshav, the stranger in the midst, the alien in our midst. They never have this full inclusion, but they are included in the community. Those are the Gentiles Paul goes to. That's why every time he comes to a town, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue to find Gentiles. You wouldn't think go to the synagogue to find Gentiles, but he does. Because these are the Gentiles he is looking for, the God-fearing Gentiles. There are a few exceptions. We talked about those in Acts, such as in Athens at Mars Hill. And how did that go for Paul?
Good.
right? Boom, right? Because they weren't interested in the God of the Torah. So Paul's argument, his gospel, his presentation is that these God-fearing Gentiles do not have to convert to Judaism in order to follow the Jewish Messiah. Right? That's really what's meant by circumcision. It's a bigger argument. They do not have to fully convert to Judaism in order to follow the Jewish Messiah. That they can be grafted in by their connection in faith to the Jewish Messiah. So Paul brings along Titus, the uncircumcised, God-fearing Gentile from Antioch, to his meeting with the apostles, again, as a test case, and also an opportunity for the Jerusalem community who may have some suspicion about Paul. After all, earlier, if you were in our Chronicles of the Apostles course, you know Paul tried to kill James, right? The early church documents that very well in the Clementine literature and other places. How well do you think James is going to trust Paul when Paul has tried to kill him and have him stoned and have him be a Stephen and push him down the steps of the temple, right? James might have some trust issues, right? The community in Jerusalem also would have known of Paul, would have known of him being there at Stephen, would have known all of those things, right? The trust level might have been low for a while, so they would have probably enjoyed the opportunity to sit down with Paul and to see if what he is doing is legitimate and talk to those who've been influenced by him. And so the apostles there in Jerusalem gathered under James, the brother of Jesus, which would certainly include Peter and John, interviewed, had conversation with, and Paul and his entourage defended Titus and his right to be part of the covenant of Abraham by faith. And therefore, in the end, they endorse Paul's gospel. They give Paul's gospel the message, the apostolic seal of approval. That's where we finished last week, that they did give Paul the apostolic seal of approval. But remember, this whole time, we've been talking about Paul's gospel, and by that I mean his presentation of the gospel, is not the only presentation, right? His is the presentation to God-fearing Gentiles. His presentation did not, does not, and will not work for Jews, all right? When Paul speaks of freedom in the Messiah, he is speaking to the freedom of the Messiah that the Messiah gives to God-fearing Gentiles. Right? The Jews have a different freedom in Messiah. Specifically, the freedom to keep the law, but to keep it for the right reasons and to keep it with the proper understanding. And so we saw that there was these two, because Paul himself says, right, my gospel, and we talked how many times he calls it, my gospel, my rule, he says, was given to me, and it was unique, right? He's the one that brings it to the world. The apostles were preaching a different presentation because of their context. They're on the Temple Mount. On the Temple Mount, who's your audience? It's not God-fearing Gentiles, right? It's a different audience, and it's a different presentation of the gospel. And as we'll see today, that's what Paul himself will call Peter's gospel. Okay? So that's something that's a major shift in a lot of theology of Galatians, is that the church has largely taken Paul's gospel as the one and only presentation of the gospel. But it's not the one and only presentation of the true gospel. There are other presentations that are contextual based on who the audience is. So that's where we've been in the previous 5 weeks, to kind of get us and our bearings straight. So let's start looking at the text. So a lot of times Paul gets a bad rap, and sometimes he doesn't get a bad rap because he earns it, but sometimes he gets a bad rap for being kind of pejorative or arrogant, including like when he says, I don't like to brag, but here's a chapter on bragging about myself, right? Lest I not boast, but then he boasts for five verses and so forth. Sometimes he earns it, sometimes he doesn't earn it. And sometimes there's just an image that's been cast of Paul that maybe isn't always in the text, but that then we then bring into the text. All right? So sometimes it can seem, such as here, that Paul has a dismissive tone. Unless you understand how Jewish rabbis and Jewish teachers interact with one another, then you realize he's not being dismissive at all. He's not being insulting at all. He's not being pejorative at all. He's just doing what you do in that culture, which is still alive today. It's not uncommon if you go in Israel and you go, say, like to a city such as Sfat, which is a almost exclusively Orthodox community, you will see men in the streets that look like they're about to go to death blows with one another, right? And then, you know, you listen in, and they're actually arguing about the Torah. They're arguing about Scripture or an application of Scripture. But, I mean, you would swear they're about to go at it. And then not too long after that, you'll see them hugging one another and walking with their arm around each other's shoulder, going down the street and going into synagogue together, right? What we would say, whoa, man. Even if you heard the language they use and could understand the Hebrew, it's like, that's vicious. But it's not vicious. Like, it's culture. Like, that's what you do. It's called pilpul. Like, it's just what you do. And you put your arm around each other, love one another, worship together, and then go have meals with each other's families, and you don't ever think twice about it. All right? So a lot of what Paul says comes from that. Okay? And so Paul and the story of how he received apostolic endorsement with reference to the apostles, as he says in Galatians 2, verse 6, with those who seem to be influential, right? It's already kind of like Paul saying, yeah, I went there to get these idiots' approval because, you know, it's what you got to do where, you know, when you're part of a denomination, you still got to please your district president and the synodical president. There's still hoops you got to jump through. You know, it kind of gives that impression, if you already have an opinion of Paul, that he's insulting the Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. Yeah, people think they have a lot of authority and influence, but they're yahoos, but I'll do this, right? He claimed that they, what they were makes no difference to me, right? Makes no difference. Like, again, that could sound dismissive, right? I went to those who thought they had authority, but who they are, I could care less. Well, we know he cares, because there's a reason why he came with what I would dare call a polite bribe, right? Here's a bunch of wad of cash. Can I get an appointment with the three top guys, right? He cares. He cares. He knows he needs their approval. So it does make a difference to him. So we're going to need to understand this differently, because it doesn't gel with the reality. If they didn't make a difference and they didn't have authority and they didn't have influence, he wouldn't have made his trip there. Okay? And as we talked about last week, he knows. Who did Jesus give the keys to the kingdom to? Right, you can say the church, but specifically, who's the dude?
Peter.
Peter's still alive. Paul knows Peter has the keys, which is to bind and to loose, which those are technical terms. Bind means to forbid. Loose means to allow. And when Jesus says, whatever you forbid, it's as if I forbid it, as if heaven itself forbid it. And whatever you allow, whatever practice you allow within the community, i.e. the church, it's going to be as if I did it, right? Which is standard rabbinical protocol, by the way, to have that upper triad, that Beit Din. And Paul knows that. And Paul knows, therefore, he's under their authority. Because his master, Jesus, has set up that structure. Okay? So Paul goes there to those who seem to be influential, though they make no difference to me. It may again sound like he's dismissing their authority, but there's something else going there. Despite the seemingly dismissive air, Paul is there to submit to their authority. He's conceded that. He's conceded that if they reject his gospel mission to the Gentiles, to the God-fearing Gentiles, that it will have been as he'd run a race in vain. It will be as if he has done all of this for nothing. They had the power to discredit him. Therefore, he certainly respected their authority. He's seeking their approval, and he knows he needs it. There's a classic commentary on Galatians written by Richard Longnecker. It's kind of, in many ways, the standard, or one of the standards in the study of Galatians. And there's reasons for that. Longnecker is a very good scholar, and he makes very good insights. Longnecker suggests that the influencers are the term, is the term we're using for the word Judaizer until we get more in depth of why and where that term Judaizer comes from. It does not exist anywhere else outside of the New Testament. So we will eventually talk about that term Judaizer. But for now, they're the influencers. That's really what they're doing. They're trying to make an influence in these Galatian communities. And they did so, as Paul tells us, on the basis and the practice of the elders in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean that was really what was happening, but that's what they presented. They presented themselves as, hey, we're coming from Jerusalem, and you know, that Jesus community in Jerusalem, the hub of everything, they don't like what you're doing. And that's why we talked about Paul calls them false brethren and so forth. They were believers, but what they represented or how they represented it was somewhat misleading or false. But they are the ones that said Paul was teaching some other gospel. And for Paul, they were the ones teaching some other gospel, right? And so this ultimately needs to be settled. It starts to get settled when Paul goes to Jerusalem and the apostles endorse it, but it doesn't quite get settled. It will then come back to Jerusalem, and that's what we will be known as Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. But we're before Acts 15 chronologically right now. We're before the Jerusalem Council. Paul is therefore trying to thwart rumors about him. In fact, in Acts, you see James telling Paul that when he comes back to Jerusalem. Man, people are spreading all kinds of rumors about you. They're saying that you're telling Jews they don't need to be circumcised, which Paul never taught. Paul would have never imagined teaching that. And so James says, we've got to set the record straight. We've got to make sure people understand this. So, carefully, in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul makes it clear he didn't receive his gospel from the apostles. He received it by direct divine revelation that was then confirmed by the scriptures, and to which now he wants to add the apostolic seal. Regarding the apostles in Jerusalem, he was seeking not only validation as a man under authority, but that authority, even though he's seeking their approval, he still wants it to be known that authority isn't the source of his gospel. That his direct revelation from God through Jesus is the source of his gospel. The people to whom Paul was writing, according to Longnecker, had been told, yes, Paul says one thing, but the pillars of Jerusalem say another thing. If Paul's point in retelling the whole story was to demonstrate that this charge is false, Paul's recitation of the story is consistent with how things go in Jewish culture. If you read the Talmud, for instance, this, believe it or not, this could read right out of the pages of the Talmud. In the Talmud, when a legal decision is in question or a religious decision is in question, they will often relate anecdotes about their teachers or earlier generations as evidence in support of their opinions. Paul is wanting to be able to do that with the apostles. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, is one of his anecdotes as well. So Paul's tone, while it may sound dismissive, ultimately was not dismissive at all. Instead, he leaned heavily upon the apostles and he declared, "Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me." What does it mean that they added nothing to him? Paul means this, that they did not add anything to his gospel. This is Paul telling the Galatians that in his visit to Jerusalem, they have approved what he has been teaching, and they have not changed one single thing. They have not changed one single thing. They have not added anything to me. They have not added one thing to my teaching. They did not correct me in any way. They did not say, oh, the Gentiles must go through full conversion. They must receive baptism. Oh, wait, we still say that, by the way. They must receive baptism. They must receive a name change. Oh, wait, we keep that in our baptismal liturgy. How is this child named? What is this child's name? The Christian name, and so forth. So we did keep some of this stuff, folks. But Paul, they said, hey, what we're doing, the apostles said, is good. Hence, Paul writes, on the contrary, this is Galatians 2, 7 through 9, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. How was Paul entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised? Direct revelation. So they had to see that. Paul says, they saw that my revelation, my personal, private, mystical revelation was indeed true. And that I had, in fact, been entrusted with this gospel to the uncircumcised. And then look what he says. Here's the contrast. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Do you see it? He's setting up the contrast. His gospel is not Peter's gospel. The presentation of it. The content of it. The things that it needs to address, the barriers that it needs to overcome, is different for Paul than it is for Peter. Just as if I sent you as a missionary to some place in Western Africa, and then I sent someone else as a missionary to Western Europe. Do you think, while certain truths are always non-negotiable, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is Lord, etc., do you think your presentations would be different? Do you think cultural context would dictate some things you probably don't need to say, some things you don't want to say, and also some things that you better say, and you need to say, and you have to say? Can you appreciate that there would be a difference if you were in Scotland, a country that has already in many ways been proselytized, as opposed to a tribal community that has never heard the name Jesus? Do you think you would have a different approach? Do you think your presentation would be different? Not in the end, the core. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Lord. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Jesus Christ is only Son and the Holy Spirit. Not the core. But before you got to the core, would your presentations be different? So probably, if you're going to go into an exclusively observant Jewish place, the place to start is not, you know, everything you do, it's kind of pointless. Thank you for stopping by today, right? Thanks for building the relationship. Thanks for helping bringing us along so that when the end we know you would never really say that and mean that the way it's coming across. But if you're going to a completely non-Jewish crowd who is becoming attached to the Jewish Messiah, is it not logical to think, I'm leaving behind my Roman paganism to follow the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew Messiah, because two things the New Testament church didn't have, a New Testament and a church. I'm worshiping in the synagogue the Hebrew with the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew Messiah. What's a logical step you might then make? Well, I need to join this place, right? I need to become one of them. And here's the modern day application. We still do that in the church. Oh, you like worshiping here? I've noticed you've been here like every week for 6 months. Kids are like part of the youth group now. Oh, that's great. When are you going to take adult catechism? When are you going to... Are you baptized? Well, and they say, you know, we're going to hold off on that right now. What? Yeah, we're not sure we really want to become Lutheran. But we still want to come to your church And we still want to participate in everything you offer. And we'll also financially contribute. We're not going to be moochers. We'll be active, like we'll tithe. But we don't want to become Lutheran. How many in our church would be okay with that? There would be some. Do you think there'd be some that would be like, well, if you don't want to become Lutheran, you don't need to be here? So then there would need to be probably education on both sides, right? There would need to be education on, well, if you're totally hip on everything that's going, then why don't you just want to, like, commit? But then there's the other side you got to educate on, like, hey, you know, there are other people in heaven than Lutherans, right? You know that, right? But you can't give the same presentation to both. You can't. You can't start with the same. They're completely different, right? So Paul was for the God-fearing Gentile, but that doesn't mean he didn't encounter Jews or impact Jews. In fact, his first convert's a Jew. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Doesn't mean he didn't encounter Gentiles or impact them. He did. His first convert was a Gentile. I mean, it's like a flip. But their audiences were different. Their points of emphasis were different. Their way of communicating that and dealing with what would be called adiaphora, like things that are neither permitted, are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. But sometimes we tend to make those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture our own commandments. So what adiaphora do you let go? Right? So is it okay then if these Gentiles who are accustomed, well, let's put it in a modern day example. A Muslim has, by the grace of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, I think you got all the correct terminology there, has come to faith in Jesus as his Messiah. But he's 40 years old. And for 40 years, he has been taught very much anti-Trinitarian, just for 40 years of his life. And he believed it passionately. But now he has come, by God's grace, through the working of the Holy Spirit, into a relationship with Jesus as his Messiah. And he comes to the pastor and says, I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I believe he is the Messiah. I believe he died on the cross, and I believe he rose 3 days later. But Pastor, I'm not ruling it out, but all I can see is my father yelling at me, my mother crying, my siblings disowning me, 40 years of preaching and teaching. I'm still on the fence if he's God in the flesh. He's my Messiah. He died. He rose. I have no hope outside of him. But I'm stuck. And more than that, Pastor, I feel really weird on Sunday mornings in church. But a group of us, former Muslims who now follow Jesus of Nazareth, we still want to get together on Friday morning. And we still, 3 times a day, want to stop what we're doing at work. And we want to turn not to Mecca, but we want to turn to Jerusalem. And we want to pray, but we want to keep those 3 times a day, those offices, those times a day. And we still believe the right way to bow before a holy deity is putting down a carpet, getting on our knees, and prostrating. Is that okay, Pastor? Am I going to go to hell, Pastor? Am I a follower of Jesus, Pastor? By the way, that's not a hypothetical situation. That happened here at St. Peter's 1 year ago. Because someone came to hear a Torah class. Because they thought that's not quite Christian. But they knew they wanted Jesus. How do you answer that? That's where Paul's gospel is great. Because Paul's gospel allows you to be brought along. And if you read Acts 15, that's exactly what the apostles in Jerusalem expected. When James says, hey, Paul, great. He also says, but tell them to continue to read and study Moses in the synagogue every Sabbath. Right? In other words, it's a divine invitation. You don't have to get it all at once. But you know what? Me telling that individual, no, you're not going to hell. You know what? Worship on Friday morning. Still have a call to prayer. The call to prayer is now, I believe in God the Father Almighty. It's a different, and there is no son except Jesus, right? It's different, but it's kind of the same. Not everyone would be okay with that. In fact, I entered into a conversation, oddly enough, with the mission executive of our district that I won't name, who told me point blank that I had condemned this. I basically had written this person a ticket to hell because I'd given them permission. He's like, if they don't confess fully the divinity of Jesus, they have no salvation. I'm like, he didn't reject it. He's had 40 years of something down his throat that he actually believed passionately for 40 years. The fact that he can now say he is my Lord and Savior, he died on a cross, he rose 3 days later physically from the grave, and I have no hope except Jesus of Nazareth, that is a miracle. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's not done. He's not done. Why can't you let it keep working? But others would have me say, no, if you aren't ready to confess the Apostles' Creed on Sunday morning in front of everybody, then you're not here. Right? So Paul's gospel is beautiful. Right? However, Peter's gospel is also important. Because Peter's gospel doesn't speak to that. Peter's gospel speaks to the insiders who need a little tuning and a little adjustment. Just like Peter himself did with his three visions, right? Before Peter's visions in Acts, which, by the way, weren't about food because they're visions. Peter then tells you at the end, three Gentiles came and encountered Peter. He has three visions. Gee, wonder why he had three visions? Because he encountered three Gentiles. And then at the end of those visions, Peter didn't go, oh, I get it. I can now eat lizards and donkey and all of that stuff, and I finally can try a bacon cheeseburger. Peter doesn't say that. Peter in Acts says, I finally get it. Three visions, three Gentiles. God has declared no person unclean. And that this gospel that I thought was only for me and my people is really for all people. So even the insider needs a shift. But where you begin that isn't the same place. And so Paul clearly shows, hey, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles, where Peter is the apostle to the Jewish people. Okay? And then Paul says, and when James and Cephas, which is the Aramaic Kepha, Greek does not like to end male names without an S. It will do everything in its power to get an S at the end of a male name. Kepha becomes Kephas, which then becomes Cephas in our English, but Kepha. But that also lets us know two things. How early Galatians is being written. We're talking the 40s, less than a decade after our Jesus' ascension. And he's not called Peter. He's called Kepha. Kepha. Kepha is the Aramaic for Peter. So when Jesus renamed Simon, he didn't rename him Petros. He renamed him Kepha, which still means little stone and everything. But a Jewish rabbi in Israel isn't renaming one of his Jewish students a Greek name. He's renaming him an Aramaic name. Kepha. You have that right there. That's why Paul calls him Kepha. It's only later when the monks, start translating and copying the manuscripts, decide, Kepha, that sounds way too Jewish, and we've replaced them. We'll make that Peter. Okay, so that's two things you never want to see made: sausage and your New Testament. All the manuscripts you don't get to see that the Kefa's written and the other manuscripts and so forth. Right? It gets messy. But he goes to James, who's Jesus' brother, who's the heir to the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem, because David is an heir, David is a dynasty, and when Jesus the king is not there, his brother takes over the dynasty. And then you have Kefa, first among the apostles, then you have Yohanan, John, the beloved. They are the pillars. Perceive the grace that was given to me, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas, to me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Like, okay, Paul, you got it. Because they probably were still uncomfortable with Paul's radical message. Just like a lot of lifelong, baptized as baby, infant Lutherans whose great-great-great-grandparents came over from Saxony might be uncomfortable with that scenario of, hey, we're not sure we want to be Lutheran, and we certainly aren't baptizing our babies right now. Oh, you just had a baby, what's the baptism? Oh, we don't believe in infant baptism. What are you doing here? So that's why Paul, they're like, you know what, Paul, you take that. Because we're still kind of the camp of, then what are you doing here? However, the what are you doing here crowd needs a message brought to them. That's Peter and the other apostles. It's a partnership. So again, as a Jewish person, you're living proof the Jews have not rejected Jesus. I am Jewish. My mother is Jewish. We both love Jesus and believe in Jesus. So you got at least two examples. Therefore, you can never, ever again say the Jews rejected Jesus. Because you, logically, the fact that you know two exceptions, no longer can you say all Jews have rejected them. But as a Jewish person, let me tell you, do not enter into a conversation with a Jewish person with Paul's gospel. Go into the conversation with Peter's gospel. Right? And trust me, as you all went, whoa, there's a whoa in Galatians, right? When Peter decides to come and visit Paul in his Gentile community. And what's Peter doing? Well, he's acting like the Jew among them. Like, this is good, Paul, but I'm going to stay over here with kind of my folk. You know, the ones who baptize their babies and all that stuff. You can hang out with those, you know, fringe people. Good job, Paul. Good job, Paul. Leave us alone, right? And Paul's like, no. No, like, yes, they have different contexts, yes, different presentations of the gospel and so forth. But ultimately, the goal of Paul will say is one new man. Like, this has got to figure out how to function. This has got to figure out how to function. That's Acts 15. Acts 15 gives you the bare minimum of what it takes to have these two communities quit standing in the corners and come to the center of the room. Right? While at the same time, the Gentile never has to forsake being a Gentile. Gentiles are just as chosen as the Jewish people. Just for different purposes. One body, different members. The goal is that the Jew remains a Jew. The Gentile remains a Gentile. But in Messiah, we become one body. One new man. We figure out how to do it. We've been working on that for 2,000 years. Because each wants to change the other into them. And that's really the more practical application of Galatians, right? The inner desire for us to make people like us to become part of us. So when the first German Lutherans came to the United States in Michigan in the 1700s. Do you know how they did outreach to the Native Americans? They kind of went with Paul's gospel. Not Paul's gospel, sorry. They kind of went with Peter's gospel. They taught the Native Americans, or they tried their best to teach the Native Americans, German, so that they can then learn the catechism, so that they could then become members of the Lutheran Church. How well do you think that worked? Paul's gospel would have been like, you know what? I'm not going to tell you you can't have your drum circle. I'm not going to tell you that you can't gather around a campfire and tell stories of your forefathers and foremothers, right? But I am going to inform you about some things, right? This creator that you worship, let me tell you some more about this creator. Let me tell you what I know about this creator that you worship. I see Paul's approach. I see that you're very spiritual. I see that you're very religious. Right? Paul in Corinthians, when he starts talking about tongues, that's not charismatic speaking, that's languages. And the debate was, do we worship in Hebrew or do we worship in the language of the people? Very Reformation type thing. And Paul's like, I can get up there and I can wax eloquent in Hebrew, but if all the Greek-speaking Gentiles don't have a clue as to what the freak I said, what good is it? So why are we going to teach them German so that they can learn a catechism from a very Western Germanic perspective of reality when they don't even think that way? They don't think question and answer way. They think story and tradition and all that. Like, right? So Galatians is bigger than also just the Jew-Gentile thing. It is about that, and it's still about that, but it also has something to say to us today. So the apostles in Jerusalem saw that Paul had been entrusted with this gospel to the uncircumcised. They believed Paul's unique revelation. They believed Scripture supported it. They believed that nothing needed to be changed. They added nothing to Paul. Henceforth, Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentile. So Paul takes this meeting and goes, I got a new title for myself, right? I didn't get a raise, but I got a title. All right? 1 Timothy 2:7, for this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I am a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Who is a teacher to? So who do you not bring his message to? Who do you not lead with? You don't go to the Jews with the message to the Gentiles. And these are Paul's own words. This is why efforts have failed with the Jewish people. Because you want to make us Gentile Christians. Thankfully, my father's side of the family took care of that for you and made me one as a child. So, you know, and it was only later in life that I decided that's not me. And I never understood why I was never comfortable in church but loved being in synagogue. Never understood why I was uncomfortable at a pastor's conference but could just sit in the presence and chat with rabbis for 20 days in a row without sleeping or eating. Like, why? Because I'm a Jew. That's why. I love Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. But I'm Jewish. And so I want to have side locks because that connects me to my forefathers who died for their faith. It connects me to what they passed on to me. It connects me to a bigger thing. I want to have those things in my life. And I want my kids to have those things, right? Just like you want your kids to have what's near and dear to you. That's neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. All right? Paul also says, in plenty of places, he gives himself this title of the preacher to the Gentiles, the teacher to the Gentiles. I was entrusted with a message to the Gentiles. Simon Peter, on the other hand, worked primarily among the Jewish people, as well as those Gentiles who had done full conversion, who had become proselytes. Not that Peter wouldn't present the gospel to a non-Jew or Paul to a Jew. In fact, as I said, their first converts were of the other party, if you will. But right here in Galatians 2, verses 7 and 9, Paul specifically is giving us the concept that there are two presentations of the gospel, the one true gospel, but there's two presentations based on context. You might just think of it not as Jew-Gentile, but as insider-outsider. Right? Gentiles are the outsiders. They don't know, at this point, they hardly know anything about anything. And then you have this insider group that's, for a variety of reasons, is very protective of the insider status, which all insiders are protective of the insider status, right? That's what's going on. All right. We will stop there. So we will only get, we won't get to verse 10. So, but I have service next. So, and what's next, I want to make sure we have plenty of time to spend with as well. Especially the tail wagging the dog part, because, the idea of that, of course, is... what happens when we no longer understand these nuances and only Paul's approach is the approach? Period. End of discussion. Then guess what? We've become the Judaizers. We've become the influencers, because even though it's Paul's way, we're saying it's that way or the highway, right? It's a lot like in the Reformation, Martin Luther, since today is we're celebrating Reformation. Dr. Luther, not only did he say it many times, including, I would hope no one would ever call themselves a Lutheran. God forbid, he says. May they only be known as Christians. But in addition to that, he and many of the other reformers, Semper Reformanda, may we always be reforming. How many in our church body do you think are really on board with always reforming, always questioning the status quo, always challenging the way things are done, always looking if we have done what we are doing is biblical, if what we are doing is the best way, the most God-pleasing way? Technically, if you're a Lutheran, that's why I joined the Lutheran Church. I thought the Lutheran Church was full of progressive people that were always ready to change and reform. And the fact that you can laugh about that and go, what are you talking about? When you switched the melody of A Mighty Fortress in 1982, I almost joined the Presbyterian Church. What are you talking about? We have become what the reformers were against. When you see people telling you, when they talk about traditional Lutheran worship, what they, you have to say, whose tradition? Because for some that's the liturgy of 1915, for some that's the liturgy of 1872, for some that's in German, for others it's in Latin, some it's in English. Like, what do you mean? Oh, you mean the one you really like, and you mean the church that you want, so that you don't ever have to change and that you're totally comfortable with and everyone becomes like you. That's what you mean by traditional Lutheran, right? Then we're Judaizers. Then we're Judaizers. Because we're telling outsiders who might be interested or kind of like, I think I'm being drawn and being pulled. Well, then my Native American friend, let's learn some German first. And then we'll read this catechism in Fraktur. And we'll go from there. How does that sound? As opposed to, hey, you know what? Come get on my trampoline and let's kind of jump. You know, this doctrine, there's springs. They're important. You don't have springs on a trampoline, you'll break your neck and die. Or if they're rusty and they're not maintained, they'll snap and you'll get hurt. They're vital. But they're not rigid. They can stretch. Pastor, I've been a geology professor for 22 years. I believe in Jesus. I'm not so sure the earth is 6,000 years old. If your doctrine of creation isn't a spring, then you say, well, you know what? That's part of faith. That's part of our faith. You got to accept that. You got to accept young earth, or really? Do you really have to accept a young earth to believe Jesus died and rose from the grave? So how about you get on my trampoline, geologist, and let's jump. And let's just have fun. We'll talk about other things. And we'll do other things. We'll go play other places in the playground. And we'll just get to know each other, and you'll get to know me. You know, let's just Have fun. And I trust that the doctrine of creation can handle your 200-pound body pouncing on it. That it's going to go down. But somewhere, somehow, I believe it's going to spring you up. And we're going to have fun doing it. Again, not a hypothetical situation. He's now a pastor in the LCMS. Who teaches? Yeah. Just don't tell his district president. But he had been turned away by the two previous pastors who made creation the point of entry. Like, nope. Is that really the point of entry? So that's a Paul gospel. Like, come on in. Paul wants you in. Get on in. And then once you're in, the water's fine. And we'll swim and you can get used to it. And we who've been around for a while, hopefully our teachers have taught us how to play well and share. Oh, sharing. Mm-hmm. We like to share our space. Who's that in the jam? I've never seen those people before. Well, actually, they've been going to church here for... I've never seen them. Got a teacher to share. Then we have fun, and then maybe we can become one. All right, we'll close there today. Tail wagging the dog gets into that, though. That maybe we've let something get ahead of us. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.